We're aware of the fact that when Jesus said to Nicodemus, "You must be born again," there was a point in time, separated from time, that will be perpetuated throughout the endless ages of eternity. There is a time when one is born again. Now, I recognize the fact that in many cases and in many instances, the individual does not remember or knows exactly when that took place. However, the Bible clearly teaches that there was a point in time, if you're saved, that you got saved. One is not always a child of God. One is not born a Christian. One is not always saved. So such phrases, which oftentimes come from religious folks who say, "I've always been saved, I've always believed," indicates the fact that they don't understand what it means to be born again. Thus, you can recognize the fact that as soon as you hear someone say that, here's a candidate for hell who needs to be saved. Now, though one may not recognize that point in time, and I think of myself in particular, I don't remember the exact moment or day that I was saved. But in thinking back, I could at least bring it down to within a month, as I recall. But one thing was sure, I knew I was lost. And you can't get saved until you know you're lost. And a person who says, "I've always believed," has never seen the fact that they had to be lost. Because you can't save someone that's not lost. For Christ came to seek and to save the lost. So I saw I was lost. And the Bible says at that time I was on the broad road which led to hell, the road that many are on, and that I needed to be shifted from the broad road to what Jesus referred to as the narrow road, the road which, of course, that leads to heaven. Now, the moment a person accepts Christ as their Savior, something unique takes place within that individual. And that which takes place never took place before the cross of Christ and Pentecost. And the uniqueness of it all is that not only am I born again in a moment of time, and not only am I seated, we can make this a chair, in the heavenlies in Christ, but though I'm still on the earth, God gives me His Spirit. And as we mentioned before, at that time, I am indwelt by the Spirit. At that same moment, I am sealed by the Spirit. At that same moment, my spirit is regenerated, so I'm born of the Spirit. And along with that, I am baptized of the Spirit. And along with that, I am anointed of the Spirit. And along with that, I am filled with the Spirit. Now, all of this happens to me the instant I am born from above. And none of these things happen to me after I'm saved. In fact, this is necessary in order to be saved. And so, any true child of God, anyone who's truly saved, has had this happen to him. Now, all of this is a gift of God's grace. And as you study the Word of God, you begin to see that all of this is designed by God to enable the believer to live the Christian life. And the Holy Spirit is the key to the Christian life. And God the Spirit now wants to reproduce through each one who has been born again a quality of life which is supernatural, but He recognizes the fact that He must execute that life. He must manifest His power or Himself through the believer. And as we tell the unsaved to give up, stop working, get out of the way, collapse in another's work outside of yourself, Believe in Jesus Christ who died for you. Get to heaven on His coattails or apron strings. Don't seek to get to heaven by your efforts or works. When the individual sees that he cannot work or gain the approval or approbation of God by what he does, he files bankruptcy and says, in effect, I'm going to get to heaven on someone else's work completely and entirely. That person's faith in the adequate work of Jesus Christ and his resurrection for himself is put to his credit as perfect righteousness, and God declares him credit because of simple faith that he placed in Jesus Christ who died for him and arose for him. Isn't that simple? And that's easy believism. You couldn't make it any easier than that. God didn't ask you to do anything. You come just as I am. Don't have to clean up. Don't have to use Gojo. Don't have to spray on deodorant or perfume. You come just as you am. That means you do not repent of your sin first to qualify to get saved. You don't have the ability. You don't have the equipment to turn from anything. And if you did readjust your life, you'd just merely be a greater hypocrite. And so that would be worse than what you were before. And I might say, in the light of problems and difficulties, as we'll go on tonight, and I mention trials, which are designed by the Spirit of God to teach the believer explicit lessons concerning himself and what he has in Christ, all trials, setbacks, heartaches, catastrophes, you name it, that comes into the life of the unsaved individual is designed to show that unsaved person that he needs a brand new life. That's what it's designed for. Now, of course, we have so many programs sponsored by the government and religions and do-gooders that if this guy gets in a jam, he doesn't have to turn to Jesus Christ because there's some government agency waiting to give him a check and to haul him out of his problem. So he rarely gets to the bottom of the barrel because there's too many salvage organizations like AA that keeps him from hitting the bottom of the barrel and splattering. They won't let him splatter. So he can go to hell sober instead of drunk. And most Christians, who should know better, should recognize the fact that the devil's objective in his world, over which he is the God of, is endeavoring to make his children reproduce a quality of life which reproduces the Christian life. The only thing is he wants them to do it without Christ. So all of the standards of right and wrong are invariably taken from the Word of God. It's all that the unsaved world has to be able to decide anything. They have no other source book to go to determine what is right or wrong. And I have detected in many areas a definite religious shift towards righteous principles found in the Word of God, but the shift does not include Jesus Christ. It sets forth the principle, but that encourages the person to reproduce it in their own strength. That's terrible. That's hideous. And many of the Bible studies today, taught oftentimes by even those who are saved, are designed to set forth Christian principles while never challenging those present, whether or not they have been born again or if they're a child of God. They just bypass that completely. And they seek, apparently, through Christian principles to be a witness to this person, hoping maybe if they adjust their life to the principle, they may, through some mysterious way, get saved. But if the person thinks they're already saved because they've been baptized, catechized, confirmed in the church, and have jumped through all the right religious hoops that have been designed for them, they merely incorporate what they hear into their lifestyle, and consequently, they become a better religious person. The only thing is they're still lost, and they're still on their way to hell. Now, as we think of the Holy Spirit, the principle that we've been talking about in regards to how one gets saved apart from works is carried over in the same area of living the Christian life. And as I mentioned this morning, as difficult as it is for the unsaved person or for you to see that you could do nothing to gain the favor of God or go to heaven, after one is saved, The lifelong objective of the Spirit of God within that believer is to show that believer that he is absolutely nothing. That's the Spirit's objective within you. While at the same time, he seeks to show you what you have through the Spirit and the position you now possess or have acquired in Christ. So there are two things that the Spirit of God is trying to do with the believer after he gets saved. Show him he cannot do it. Reveal to him that he is indeed still a failure. And these failures are designed to show us our weakness and the fact that we have an ever-present power within us called the old sin nature, which we are unable to overcome in our own strength or conform to Bible principles. And that when we fail, it's another proof of the fact that we've been doing the work just like we did before we got saved. And now the Spirit of grace seeks to show us the fact that he could do for us what we wouldn't allow him to do because we were working too hard at trying to do it for God and helping him out. And thus, when a person first gets saved, though they appreciate what they have in Jesus Christ, this is usually why the honeymoon is over after a period of weeks, sometimes months, and sometimes longer. And the bubble breaks, and all of a sudden, they hit the skids, and then there seems to be failures and discouragement. And sometimes they flake off early. They lose their appetite for the Word of God. This usually results in no concern for Bible teaching or fellowshipping with Christians, so they stop coming to church to hear the Word. Were they one time possibly memorized verses, they stop memorizing. They lose their concern for their friends, relation, neighbors, in regards to their salvation. And carrying it through, oft times, individuals will go to Bible schools and seminaries and on out into the mission field. And 60% quit. And that's an old statistic. I'm sure it's worse now because of disappointments and heartaches on the mission field, and they throw it in and forget it. Pastors, unnumbered of them, are encouraged oft times to take churches because in many churches and schools they are told that every young person should go to Bible school and every young person or young fellow should be a preacher, and thus every young fellow should go to seminary. And then they go to seminary and possibly take a church, and sometimes they're there a few months and they quit. Well, I better stop there. You'd like to heard what I was thinking. Well, I got that off my chest. Now, I'm not saying that for naught, because as I mentioned before, and it's worth repeating, a new Christian is still works-oriented. They are unaware of the power of the natural old sin nature that still resides within the believer. Everything is peaches and cream, and they don't know that they've got an old sin nature that's just as diametrically opposed to the Holy Spirit that now indwells them as it was before they got saved. And that the temptations that will come their way as time goes on will be more severe and worse than it ever was before they got saved. But by virtue of this newfound joy that they now have, by virtue of the Spirit of God showing them that they now possessed eternal life, the legalists move in and say, now what you have to do is dump that fifth down the drain, throw away those cigarettes, shoot those rock records in two, stick your foot through the television, get baptized into the church, start tithing. witness to 10 people a day and hand out 14 tracts a day. That's two more than you witness to. And then we'll put your name in the bulletin. Do that for 6 months and you're deacon material. Because now you have attained. Because we're evaluating spirituality on the basis of what we see. But yet that person hasn't come up to the standard of the Mormon Church yet. The Mormon Church won't allow you to drink Coca-Cola or tea or coffee. And that means this legalist hasn't even come up to the standards the devil sets for his own children when it comes to sheer legalism. But now they think they're spiritual. What's my point? My point is this, and I repeat, anything an unbeliever can do externally, such as an AA dry out operation at a halfway or quarterway house, proves the fact that that's not spirituality. If an unbeliever can do it, it has nothing whatsoever to do with the Holy Spirit that indwells you. Nothing! An unbeliever did it. Proves you don't need Christ to do it. You don't need the indwelling Holy Spirit to do it. It can be wrought in the energy of the flesh through sheer determination. That has nothing to do with spirituality. That has nothing to do with Christianity. So the whole key to the Christian life has nothing to do with externals. The Holy Spirit starts on the inside, and He begins to work on this believer. We're all different. And though there's a point in time when we get saved, and though there's a point in time when we die physically or go to be with the Lord, should He come, between this time that we're saved and when and until we go to be with the Lord, the Spirit of God is going to start adjusting our thinking. All He wants is our cooperation. All He wants is our willingness to allow Him to teach us and to show us the perfect will of God and to fulfill the perfect plan of God. And as all the Spirit of God wants to do is to glorify Christ through it, through us, and as all He desires of us is to yield, present, allow Him, be willing. That's all He wants. That's how a person gets saved. Are you willing to be saved? Do you want to be saved? Would you accept what God has provided? Would you just take it? Would you be willing to take it? No. Well, then you'll go to hell. If you're willing to be saved, you can be saved. If you're willing to live for Christ, you can live for Christ. The only reason a Christian doesn't live for Jesus Christ under the dynamic power of the Spirit of God that indwells him is that he doesn't want to, or he wants to serve God on his terms. Now, this is where you come in with segmented or departmentalized Christianity. This is where you get the tithers. So they give God 10% of their money. They give God 10% of their time. They give God an hour on Wednesday night and a couple hours on Sunday. And that's it. The rest of the time is for number one, me. That's religion. That's religion. So they give up dandelion greens for Lent. And they compartmentalize, that's the religious folk, an area of sacrifice, and consequently they think they're doing something great. That's not Christianity at all. And thus, if the believer says, well, I will give you a finger now, and a year later another finger, and then when I've got the palsy, another couple of fingers, I don't know what to do with them anyway, so I might as well give them to God. That's why some people say, well, I'm too young now. When I get old and so decrepit I can't do anything else, then maybe I'll think about religion. Well, oftentimes Christians think the exact same way. But that's not the way true Christianity works. The attitude of the believer should be to allow the Holy Spirit to have 100% control. Now, I'm not saying that he has 100% control. I'm saying that from where he stands, he's willing to allow his body to be used of the Spirit of God in any way that he wants to use him or her. That's all I'm saying. And thus the attitude of the believer towards the Spirit of God's objective within him is the key to success in the Christian life. Now, we want to start with, throw away that cigar, you're saved. Christians don't do that. Start tithing, you're saved.
Oops, made a mistake, you got to get baptized first. We start with certain things oft times where we believe that the Spirit of God should hammer them, not realizing the fact that the Spirit of God knows that person better than I do. What that person needs to do is get under the hearing of the Word of God, and as they hear the Word of God, the Spirit of God will begin to work in their hearts or minds, and then begin the process that only He can accomplish by adjusting this person's life and conforming him to the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the Spirit's objective. The way the Spirit of God does this is through failure. Every time you fail in the Christian life, the Spirit of God allowed that to happen, fits it into His plan, and wants to show you through that failure that took place in your life that you had things under control and you were running your own life. And you would have said, "Why, I didn't know I was running my own life. That wasn't even my intention." God knows you didn't see that. Thus, He knows the only way you would have ever come to a startling realization that you had the bull by the horns, you were calling the shots, is through failure. Thank God for failure. If you never had a failure or a blowout, you could never develop or grow. Failures are absolutely necessary. Now, the difference between a Spirit-filled believer when he fails and a carnal believer when he fails is this. Both fail. The carnal believer, however, is a perpetual failure. He justifies his failure by pointing to another believer's failure. He maintains that course of failure deliberately and justifies his failure by pointing to another person's failure. He's determined to fail and stay on that failing road. The Spirit-filled believer, however, does fail. This then should have a humbling effect upon him, cause him to see that the Spirit of God did not have control in an area where he was totally blind, which means the Spirit of God is endeavoring to constantly open our eyes or enlighten our mind. That means no believer sees everything all the time. That means we're all blinded in a measure. And as we grow in grace, it means the Spirit of God opens the light to us in greater areas where we were totally blind. And we now see things that we never saw before. This is the reason why believers who are under the gun or are suffering develop much more rapidly than believers who are not suffering. Now, when going to Duluth last Thursday, I was listening to that "Shut My Mouth, Wash It Out with Soap, I'll Try Never to Mention It Again," that so-called, quote-unquote, Christian radio station in Duluth. And they were giving free time, which they always do, to the groups that aren't worth listening to an organization that was starting up. I take it was a fairly new organization. And their whole objective was to go and pray for the sick people. Because at that time, they say, that these people are frustrated, are worrying, and believe that God's far away from them. And so their ministry is to pray by the bedside. I forget the name of the organization. I don't know if it was Bedside Prayer Warriors, or We Pray for the Down and Outers, or Pray for the Sick, or We Pray for the Bedlings. I don't know what it was. I forget. Do you know the Bible teaches just the reverse? Just the reverse. If the trials of our faith are much more precious than gold that perishes, if we should count it all joy when we fall into diverse temptations, by virtue of the fact that the trials of our faith worketh patience, patience experience, experience hope, hope maketh not ashamed. If Peter says, don't be surprised concerning the fiery trials which is to try you as though some strange thing happened unto you, but rejoice in those trials by virtue of the fact that you are indeed a partaker of Christ's sufferings. And as a result of being a partaker of Christ's sufferings, then you can rejoice and glory in that. And 2 Corinthians 1 verses 3 and 4 says, that the God of all comfort comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may comfort others with the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. That means special comfort is given to those under the gun which the Spirit of God is using to conform this person into the image of Christ, which means from my point of view, I would take an opposite approach. I would say to a Christian who's got everything going his way, and he's in a humdrum, money-making, till the world. Everything's going fine, but he's just a little jerky. I would take this believer who has everything going for him and send him to a believer where the sink is around their neck. I would say, why don't you go to the hospital or to this person who has a problem or a difficulty, and allow this person who was under the gun to encourage you. That's the way it works. And sure enough, they will go and call on a person that's got everything going against them and walk away blessed by virtue of the fact that God used a choice servant who was under the gun, whom he was conforming to the image of Christ, and this other Christian who was ho-humming along, just making overtime money and not knowing what the score is. And as a result of the contact, who's benefited? The whole hummer. It works the reverse. So I knew right away that the bedside warrior organization didn't even have their head screwed on straight if they would have understood the Word of God and what the Spirit's objective is within the heart of each believer. They would have canceled the trip. But of course, who reads the Bible? Or, when they do, who believes it? Now, if we believe that all things are working together for good, and the believer has been given a certain amount of information so that they can begin to grow in grace and utilizing what God has provided, those times of testings and trials will be that which the Spirit of God will use to beautify that believer. And whether he uses a chisel and a hammer, or a grinding wheel, or a file, or fine double-aught paper in polishing his children, the point is, that's exactly what the Spirit of God is trying to do with each and every one of us. Through that failure that comes our way, he seeks to show this new believer that he still possesses an old sin nature, which is absolutely treacherous and is contrary to the Holy Spirit that indwells us. He seeks to show us that though we are dead judicially in Christ, as well as the fact that we have been resurrected in Christ, we must by faith apply this principle to every area of our life as we walk through this world in a very practical way. And apart from faith appropriating that principle of truth to every activity or area of our life, we are not living the Christian life. Which means if you want to be a success in your Christian life, is all you have to do is to, by faith, reckon on a principle. And this is the principle which we have here in Romans 6. Now we recognize the fact that the believer has been given everything that's needed to live the Christian life. He's given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Romans, I said 6, didn't I? Okay, you can open up there. Did I give you another passage before this? This is the first one? Okay. I repeat, 2 Peter 1, 3. God has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. We notice in verse 17 of Romans 5 that God has given us, on the basis of grace, a gift of righteousness, so that this righteousness could reign in the new life that we receive by one, namely Jesus Christ. No excuse for a believer not to produce righteousness. It was given to us as a gift, and God said he would do it for us. That's his responsibility, not ours. God never asks you to do anything. He just asks you to be available. That's all. Be available. But to be available means that you have to reckon on something. So if we drop down a little bit in chapter 6, it says, what should we say then? Should we continue in sin that grace may abound? As long as God's so loving and gracious, why not exploit this thing? Answer, verse 2, God forbid. How should we that are dead to sin live any longer therein. Now, verse 2 is the key. Obviously, if the whole matter is a matter between life and death, and Jesus Christ came to die so that he again might live, and he gave you eternal life so that you might be saved from eternal death. It's a life and death matter. There is no middle ground. Thus, when I accepted Christ as my Savior, I became the recipient of life because God said I was dead in trespasses and sins. As a result of receiving eternal life, which began in a point of time and carries throughout eternity, God now says, look it, you are either going to be controlled by this new life, or you're going to control yourself through that old dead life which you received through your first birth. That means I'm going to have to be conscious of the fact that I have a new life. I must be conscious of the fact that I have a new position in Christ. I must be conscious of the fact that I have been declared by God to be a dead man, and that natural nature which I received through my physical parents doesn't like the Word of God, the things of God, and the purposes and will of God. Will never change, but always there. Now, the objective of Romans 6 is to show us that the gospel, the death of Christ, broke the back of that first nature, which is a sinful nature, so that it no longer needs to get in the way and interfere with God's program for you and me. I have to see that he provided that. So he says in verses 3 and 4, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized unto his death? Now the word baptized means identification. The baptism he's referring to here, as he thinks of this identification, is that identification which took place the moment you got saved. Thus it's spiritual baptism. The Holy Spirit identified us with Jesus Christ. This baptism takes place the moment you're saved, because at that moment, what makes you or constitutes you a Christian is that very identification. Thus, it's this baptism that's needed in order to be saved. It's this baptism that's needed in order to live the Christian life. It's spirit baptism. You can wring out Romans 6 and you'll never get a drop of water. This has nothing whatsoever to do with ritualistic baptism. This is spirit baptism. Now, when a person is baptized with water, Romans 6 is usually used to illustrate the picture. But in too many cases, the preacher is more interested in getting someone to move externally and to become a member of their church through baptism than they are in teaching them the biblical principle of what happened to them through spirit baptism, which was an invisible baptism, and a baptism wrought by God, not by man. And unless I see that position, water baptism is futile and worthless to the individual getting baptized, plus the fact he's still too dumb to live the Christian life, because success and victory in the Christian life is predicated or based upon understanding this principle right here. Now, as we think of failures, and we'll come back, when I fail, my attitude duplicates that of the Apostle Paul, which is stated in chapter 7. Let's jump over a little bit to chapter 7. And we'll look at verse 15. Romans 7:15. And I want you to know that even after people have been baptized with water, this is the problem. You don't become a spiritual giant because you've gone through a ritual. You become a spiritual giant by understanding, by faith, your position in Christ and what the Spirit of God has done for you and then can do for you because of what he's already done. You've got to see that. Because the whole key to success is based upon faith of what's already been provided. God is providing nothing more. You'll never get anything more from God. If you're saved, you've got the whole load, with exception of your glorified body. You'll get that later. But as far as your Christian life is concerned down here, you'll never get any more. Once you get saved, you've got everything God will ever give you. But if you've got God in you, what more could you want? You got more than you'll ever use now. So it says in verse 15, "For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would or desire, that I do not, or do I not, or do I not practice. And that which I hate," because he has light and sees certain things, "I don't do it. For then I do that which I would not. I consent unto a law that it is good. Now then, it's no more I that do it, but it's that sin nature that dwells in me." Now the Apostle Paul understood the principle, and he's trying to relate it to these Romans. He's saying, in effect, if you're a Christian, there are things you know you should do that you don't do. There are things that you shouldn't do that you're doing. Is that right?
Right.
All plead guilty? Put up your right hands? Sure enough, we're all guilty. This is true of every one of us. But verse 17 is also true of each and every one of us. If this is true, then he's merely stating this fact. It's no more I that do it. I am in Christ. Christ is in me. I'm not doing it, Paul says. I'm in Christ, but there's another law in me. That old sin nature, that nature which I received through my first birth is still there, and this is the bugger that's peeking out. That's my problem. Oh, new Christian doesn't know that. You almost hate to tell them. So don't. Let them enjoy their honeymoon. It'll come fast enough. This is exactly what he's talking about. So I would say to those of you who have gotten saved within the past 6 months, this is going to happen. Every believer goes through the practical failures mentioned in Romans 6, 7, and 8. Every believer does. In fact, it's never ending. You will continue to fail and continue to fail and continue to fail. And you may say, there is no point, no use to it. I'll guess I'll never live the Christian life. No, you will. God is trying to show you something by that failure. That you indeed have a sin nature which is causing the failure. Would you do one thing with that nature? Do with it what God's already done with it. Reckon it dead. That's all he's saying. Or do you like to foster it, encourage it, and feed it? The whole thing hinges on how we think and the life that we feed. Do we feed the sin nature or do we feed the new man? So he says in verse 18 as we go on, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing." Now you see, it's tougher for a believer to see that truth than it is for an unbeliever. Oft times. But that's exactly what the unbeliever has to see. Then how come you feel so bad when you fail, if you know that? How come you allowed that sinful nature to have its way so you did fail? How come then, if you know that? You see, we don't know that. We just think we know that. That means the objective of the Holy Spirit, as long as we live, is to show us where we are allowing our natural nature to have control. But the key, of course, is our attitude, as we'll see. Verse 19. Well, let's pick it up in verse 18. "For I know that is in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing, for the will is present with me. I know what I ought to do, but how to perform that which is good? Now what do? I can't find the handle on the cup. I can't make it work. For the good that I would, I'm not doing, and the evil that I don't want to do, that I'm doing, I keep on practicing it. Oh, what am I going to do? Verse 20, "Now if I do that which I don't want to do," well, what do you know? I'm not doing it. Is that right?